Reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Romans and chapter 11. Now, we've already seen Romans chapter 9 through 11 are dealing with the problem of Israel, the people of Israel, God's ancient people, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting their Messiah. In chapter 9, we've been taught that God is in control of all things, that there is nothing that happens by accident, that everything is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. And then in chapter 10, last week we saw that human beings are responsible to God, and that is demonstrated in several ways for us there in chapter 10. But now Paul brings us to the real nub of the issue, to the question that Israel's rejection of Christ really raises. Israel, for centuries, has almost exclusively received the word of God. The promises have been made to them, but they've rejected the very fulfillment of those promises. Well, does that mean that God has rejected them? Has God, verse 1, cast off his people? This people who for thousands of years have been the object of his love and his purposes in salvation, are they now rejected? Have the promises that God made to them been forgotten? Will their rejection of Christ, their apostasy, be final and absolute? Is it the end for them? What about the promises? What about God's word to them? So you can see how important this question is that Paul is dealing with, the reliability of the promises. The trustworthiness of God's word lies at the heart of this issue, and that's why Paul is dealing with it. If the promises made to Israel have failed, how can we rely on the promises that God makes to us? Is God's word reliable? Is it true? Does it stand fast? Or can God's promises be overthrown? Now, what Paul does in this chapter is to look at Israel, the old covenant people of God, as they reject God and his Messiah and they turn away from him. He takes up this appalling tragedy and he casts it into an entirely different light so that it glows with hope in the end for us. He shows us that far from this being tragedy, it is something that is full of light and hope. And Paul gives an explanation of this strange reality in verses 1 to 10, pouring, as it were, a flood of light onto these very dark and strange things. In verses 1 to 10, he explains that Israel's rejection of the gospel is partial, not total. It isn't that all of Israel have rejected Messiah. Not all Israel has turned away from the Lord. Not all Israel has refused their God and Savior. In verse 1, he asks the question, has God cast away his people? Has he rejected them all? Every one of them? And he answers the question, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. Clearly, God has not rejected all of Israel without exception. Paul writes to what is largely a Gentile church, of course, in Rome. And he says, I am a Jew. I am a Jew, an Israelite. God has a remnant in Israel, a chosen and an elect remnant, so that still in the nation of Israel, there are people who are his, who belong to him. Not all, not everyone, but there are people who are his. And this has always been God's method. This had always been God's practice. He refers back there in those first few verses to the days of Elijah in the 8th century BC when most of the nation Nearly everyone had turned away from God in a sweeping general apostasy in the land, but not everyone had turned away. And there were people who had remained true to God and faithful to his covenant, the real Israel, the true Israel. And Paul says in verse 5 that in a similar way, in the first century, as he says, at this present time, talking about his present time, he says, still there is a remnant chosen by grace. So it couldn't be said of the Israelites that they had all apostatized, that they had all abandoned their allegiance to the living God. It wasn't that they were all lost, but still many of them were God's people, trusting him, serving him, obeying him, a chosen remnant. So Israel's rejection of the gospel, of their Messiah, is not total, he says. It's not complete. It is partial. Not all Israel has been cast away. Now the rest of Israel is hardened, as prophesied in the Old Testament scripture, verse 8. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. This is always, he says, what we see in Israel throughout her history in the Old Testament days. It's the same at this present time, says Paul. So nothing has changed in the way in which God deals with his people. Just think of Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. One rejects God, doesn't love God, doesn't submit to God, doesn't serve him. And that's a pattern that you see then repeated throughout the history of the nation of Israel, from that time to the present time, says Paul. But the rejection of Israel isn't total and is not complete, just as it wasn't total and complete in Elijah's day. It's always a mistake to think that Israel, all Israel, is gone, that there is none left, that they're all lost. What we see in the present day, says Paul, is not unique. It's what we've seen happen time and time again in the past. It is the repeated pattern of history. That's the first thing he says in verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 through 24, he says that Israel's rejection is not final, but it is temporary. And it is serving the purposes of God. God redeems and he saves the elect remnant. But the rest of Israel turn away in unbelief. They are lost. But look at what Paul says in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He means by that, have they stumbled that they, that is all Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall forever? Is that what has happened? Certainly not. Paul answers, no, but their rejection is temporary, not final. It has a vital part to play in God's purpose for the world. Because of Israel's rejection, many Gentiles will now hear the gospel and will be converted as a result. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their fall, salvation comes to the Gentiles. God has a loving purpose, a saving purpose in their fall. In verse 12, he tells us that their fall means riches for the world. Riches for the world. Verse 15, their rejection means reconciliation for the world. Now, what do you think Paul's mood is when he writes this? Do you think he's writing that with a smile on his face? I don't think so. He's writing about glorious things, but also very serious things. I don't think he's doing this with joy. This was a cause of great grief to him, as we saw earlier in our studies. So many of his own people have rejected their Messiah, and because of it are lost. Nevertheless, he says, God is bringing mercy to the world through what has happened to them. Their rejection means reconciliation for the Gentiles. And he says that in part the purposes of God have in Gentile conversion is to provoke Israel to jealousy and to bring them as a result to salvation. Gentiles are converted because Israel has turned away from Messiah. But the conversion of the Gentiles will lead many in Israel to put their faith in Christ. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's intended to unsettle them, to stir them up, Paul says, verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I'll magnify my ministry, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. So he's saying then the Jews reject the gospel, so it's preached to the Gentiles, and many of them believe. And that stirs many of the Jews to faith, to believe also. So far from it meaning Paul has, or God has abandoned his people, the Jews, Paul's intense labors in the gospel, the ministry to the Gentiles, serves this purpose of bringing many Jews to Christ. In verses 12 and 15 and 30 and 31, Paul speaks of their fullness, of their acceptance. Verse 30, as for you, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also might obtain mercy. So Israel's rejection, he says, is partial and not total, and it is temporary and not final, and it serves God's purposes. But then we come to these very contested words in verses 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. For many, many years, Christians have struggled with those words and struggled with the meaning of those words. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, amongst Reformed churches, there are two main interpretations of that statement. One understands Paul, as it were, to be looking into the future, to developments that are going to take place at the end of the world, when it is said Israel as a nation will be converted after the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered in. When the Gentiles have been converted, it's said a wonderful day will arise when God will pour out his Spirit upon the people of Israel, and most of that nation will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the one view of those verses. And then the second main interpretation is that Paul is not looking to the future, but he's describing the whole history of God's dealing with his elect people, past, present, and future. That Paul is saying that throughout the entire history of the church, Jews will be converted alongside Gentiles, so there will always be some converted Jews in the church. That throughout history, this will always happen, always be taking place. This will be a continuing and continuous feature of the church. Jews and Gentiles being gathered in and saved. And eventually in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, all of God's elect Israel. All of God's Israel, meaning either all the elect Jews or all God's elect people, Jews and Gentiles together. So those are the two main interpretations. One looking to the future, one looking at the whole spread of church history. Of course, those views differ from one another. The one says God in the future will redeem most of the Jewish people. The other view is that throughout history, true Israel, made up of elect Jews and Gentiles, will be saved, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And as you read the commentaries and the different opinions, you find they're very balanced. It's a very difficult thing to be sure which of those two interpretations are correct. And if you consult the best evangelical commentaries on this matter, you find them arguing the various points and taking up one or other of those two interpretations. Some looking to the future, national Israel being converted, others saying Paul is writing about elect Jews converted through history, and some thinking it means spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles together converted throughout the course of history. So it's not a straightforward issue. And if you think that it is, that the reading of this is simple and obvious, then I'd have to say you've not read widely enough, and you don't know the strength of the various arguments and interpretations. Remember how the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle about his fellow Apostle Paul, who in his letters, he said, wrote things some of which are hard to understand. The Apostle Paul says of some of the things that Peter writes that they're not easily understood, and therefore you might not be sure exactly what he means. So where does that leave us this morning with Romans 11? Does it matter? Does it make any difference which of those two views you take up? Of course, there are many other interpretations of those words, but I'm talking about the two main, most sensible, reasonable views. Well, you have to look firstly at where we all agree. We all agree that the gospel must be preached to all people. We agree that Jews cannot be saved without the gospel. We all agree that many Jews and many Gentiles believe the gospel. We all agree there's no distinction amongst God's people, either before they come to faith or after they come to faith. God doesn't deal with Jews differently from the Gentiles. Both are saved in the same way, and after they're converted, both Jews and Gentiles together, they all believe the same way, they all live the same way, they all worship and serve God the same way. There is no difference. So the difficulty in the interpreting this passage of deciding between these two things ought not to trouble us or bother us or unsettle us. It's difficult to decide which are correct, which is correct. The core matters, however, are clear, even though the detailed outworking isn't. The day will come, of course, when we'll all know, when it'll be crystal clear what Paul means. So, what should we do with a passage like this? Should we avoid it? Should we say it's too difficult? No, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's the purpose of this Scripture, to equip us for every good work. It has practical value for every one of us here this morning. Not to look at it and say, well, I don't understand, I can't work it all out, so I'll just leave it aside. No, there is a practical value here. It's not provided for us to give us fodder for pointless arguments and railing, but to help us and bless us and strengthen us as Christians. So how does this chapter do that for us? Well, we'd have to say, first of all, doesn't it encourage us? Doesn't it encourage us? The Christians of Paul's day were astonished that the Jews were rejecting their Messiah and spurning the gospel. For centuries, they were known as God's people, but now they are spurning their Messiah and his salvation. Well, Paul chooses the example of Elijah, doesn't he? in verse 3. And he does that deliberately. And he quotes Elijah's words when he spoke to God of Israel's rejection and defection from the living God. And he says, I alone am left. I alone am left. And the Lord replies, no, you're not. No, you're not. Look at what he says there in verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you didn't even know they existed. But I've kept them for myself. I've kept all these, far more than you realized, faithful to me. That's intended to be an encouragement to us. There are far more Christians in the world than you realize. There are far more Christians in Wales than you realize, and that we are aware of. And many of them may be really mixed up in their understanding of their faith. Their theology could be completely askew, but at heart, their hope is fixed in Christ. And in many ways, their lives may fall far short of what God calls them to. But as Paul says there in verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are more Christians in this land and far more Christians throughout all the world than we even imagine. And that shouldn't only encourage us, but it should also humble us. Some of the Gentile believers in Paul's day were boasting in salvation and tending to look down on the Jews who had forfeited salvation by their unbelief. God has chosen us. He's rejected them, but he's chosen us. And Paul brings them up short. He says, you are a wild olive branch grafted into the parent tree. He says there in verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Do not boast against the branches. Remember that you weren't great, you weren't sinless, you weren't some paragon, something perfect, but God had mercy on you. You have no grounds to be looking down on others. God loved you, chose you, had mercy upon you. Therefore, verse 20, do not be haughty, but fear. You're a sinner, saved by grace, no more. So it's intended also to humble us. And it's a warning to us. Did you get that in the reading earlier? If the fall, well, the fall of Israel is a dreadful example to us. They had so many privileges. God had done so much for them. He had redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. He had given them his law. He had brought them into the promised land. He had multiplied blessings upon this nation, guiding them, preserving them, and yet they rejected him and they refused his salvation. And Paul says in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. The Jews had so many religious privileges, you see, but they came to the point where they did not believe and they were cast out. And here we are this morning, and we have religious privileges. But for God's grace, the time could come when we don't believe, or our children, or our grandchildren. Because having the words Evangelical Church on the sign outside gives no guarantees, does it? But we are called to faith, and we are called to faithfulness. Obedience. Verse 20, do not be haughty, but fear. Don't think that what happened to the Jews is never going to happen to you. Don't be haughty, but stand in fear. And this should all lead us to worship ultimately. Look at how the chapter closes, verse 33, to the end. As Paul thinks of God's great plan of salvation, he says to us, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Ours is a wonderful God, he is saying. We cannot understand everything about him. Cannot understand all his ways. We can't explain it all. We can't defend it all. But we know God. And we know that he's wise. And we know that he's loving. And that all he does is holy and right. Well, I don't doubt that much more could be said about this. And I don't imagine that I've answered all your questions that have arisen in your mind as you've thought about this passage yourself before coming here perhaps this morning and looking at it now. But as important as our minds are, our thoughts, though our thinking occupies a vital place in our lives as Christians, we are not first and foremost thinkers. We are worshippers. And whatever our understanding of this chapter, whatever conviction you might hold as to its teaching, we fall far short of Paul's intention in writing these things if we are not brought to this place where we bow head and heart before God's presence and say, to him be glory forever. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your purposes of election. And we acknowledge, Lord, this fearful example, this mystery of your dealings with Israel. We see how so many of that nation are far from you in their thoughts and in their hearts. And yet, how we bless you that you have always preserved a remnant for yourself. We thank you, Lord, that in the end, these words will be clearly understood by us all. All Israel shall be saved. Jews and Gentiles alike gathered before the throne of God, worshipping the Lamb in the midst of the throne, saying, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, unto him be the glory forever and forever. Amen.